be seated. Our text this morning for the sermon will be the gospel reading that you heard from Matthew chapter 16. So if you want to have your Bibles open there, we'll get started. While you're turning, let me go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for allowing us to be in your house this morning. We thank you for our country and the many freedoms that we enjoy. We thank you mostly for the freedom that we have as believers in Jesus Christ from the tyranny of sin. We thank you that we are not bound and overwhelmed by the sin that we once lived in. We are no longer dominated by it, but we live in freedom bought for us by the blood of Christ. Lord, we ask this morning that as we open your sacred word, that you would speak to us. We pray that we would be awake and alert and open to what you have to say to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You're going to see some of my Baptist background coming out in the sermon today. I have 3 points, and they correspond with the paragraph that we'll be seeing. You see 3 little pericopes there in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 28. And I've named each one, and I've used the same letter for each one too. So, forgive me. We have the first one, which is a declaration in verses 13 through 20. After that, we have a disclosure by Christ. And following that, we have a demand. And I'll be going through each one of those, but that gives you a rough outline of where we're going. First, let me ask you, at this moment, at this very moment in time, are you living or are you dying? Both. From the moment the doctor slapped your bottom and you cried for your first breath, you also began a countdown to your final breath. Death becomes what our lives aim at. In increased frailty and in the quickening pace that our life approaches death with as we age, we see death as an end that we're aiming at. But it's our instinct to resist death. We push for survival, and self-preservation is our number one priority. As the Welsh poet told his father on his deathbed, rage, rage against the dying of the light. Spiritual life is similar. We are both living and dying. From the moment we are born again through faith in Jesus Christ, we are spiritually alive. We were once dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, in his great mercy, has made us alive with Christ. So that the end of our lives, we aim at an end, but it's no longer an end itself. It's an eternity that grows brighter and fuller as it approaches. Living, then, involves an ongoing spiritual death that we must embrace. We must die to ourselves and to the sin that we naturally love. We must die to the world. And this may cost us. It may mean paying fines or losing your business for disobeying a Supreme Court ruling. Someday it may mean imprisonment. It may mean being stigmatized as a bigot, losing friends, losing your reputation, losing everything that you use to measure the fullness of your life. To say that you are a follower of Jesus and to live as a follower of Jesus may one day mean that you lose your life itself. And we must be willing to die, literally. It's not our job to guess how or when or if this could happen, but readiness to suffer and to die is the call of every Christian. It's basic Christianity. As Ife preached last week, we find our life and our soul satisfaction in Jesus, the bread of heaven. And as we saw the week earlier, life in him, that pearl of great price, should be so precious that we will forsake everything we call life to keep it. It's worth it. And trusting him for everything that we need, we must allow him to live so fully in us that we are salt and light to a dying world, even if that world turns its back on us or kills us. That's the call that we find in Matthew 16. Let's work through the text starting in verse 13. This is the section that I've labeled Declaration and subtitled An Apostolic Ministry. This is verses 13 through 20. Jesus and his disciples are on a retreat in the north of Israel. They've had a chance to get away from things. Their Galilean homes are behind them. The reception of the Galilean crowds is behind them. And the disciples don't know it yet, but this is a crucial moment. Their next move is to travel south into the heart of Judea, where Jesus will find hatred and hostility from the Jewish establishment. They pause in Caesarea Philippi. It's the most northern spot that Jesus travels to, bordering Jewish and Gentile worlds, surrounded by pagan temples to the Greek god Pan, and overshadowed by the massive rock face of Mount Hermon. Here, Jesus asks his followers, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Jesus often uses that title for himself, and we'll dig into that a little bit later. But now he wants to know who people say that he is. It's more important for them to know who he is than the crowds, but he starts there. And they take the question at face value, knowing that he's referring to himself. And in verse 14, they answer. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. John was a phenomenon in Israel since prophets hadn't spoken in centuries. Elijah was the miracle worker who Jewish people thought would return at the end of time. Jeremiah was a bit of an odd choice, but he preached against the apostasy of Israel and her impending destruction, a message similar to aspects of Jesus' message. And then they tack on, or one of the prophets. If not one of the greats come back to life, that's still not a shabby designation. Jesus replies, but, asking, am I that? If so, am I only that, or is there more? And he says to his disciples, who do you say that I am? He's not filing his nails and combing his hair, wondering how popular he is, or how far he has to climb toward political power. He's not trying to figure out the perfect time to enter the world as the world stage as the Messiah. It is the perfect time, and his disciples need to be ready. He's testing them. He's saying, you've been with me. You've seen my works, my character, my life. You've heard my message, and you've watched me back it up. To you, the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been revealed. Who do you say that I am? They look at each other, nod to Peter, who speaks for the group. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is Peter's declaration. Christ is the Greek name for the Messiah. Peter recognizes Jesus as the deliverer that God would send to his people, the Son of David who would restore Israel to its glorious, independent nationhood that it was under David. He recognizes in Jesus a divinely anointed king. And as they stand surrounded by dead, stone, pagan deities, he says that Jesus is the Son of the living God, against whom death can't win. Was he right? Jesus responds positively in verse 17. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. There's some playful language here that Jesus uses with Peter's name and with what he had said previously, but it's an affirmation. He's affirming what Peter had said. Peter doesn't know or grasp the whole picture yet of what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah and the Christ, but there's time for Jesus to fill in the gap. For now, he makes his own declaration in verse 18. You are Peter. The Greek word is Petros. It's a proper name formed on the word for rock. And on this rock, Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus gives Simon the name Peter. God renamed Abraham from Abram, and Israel from Jacob, in order to signify their new role in redemptive history. Here, Peter is consecrated as an apostle of Christ. He will be the first among his peers, starting with the declaration that he has just made about the identity of Christ to become the foundation of Jesus' gathering of believers. Jesus will be the chief cornerstone, with the prophets and apostles being the foundation. And Jesus calls it my assembly. It would be a group gathered from every nation, through every generation. It is a group of living stones being built up into a temple of the living God that continues to declare that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And just like death can't win against the Christ, Jesus said that death, Hades, or as we have it translated here, hell, can't hold his assembly captive either. The gates of hell cannot prevail against it. They cannot hold it in. Death is not the final word for the believer. In verse 19, Jesus gives Peter apostolic authority. Follow the text closely as I read this verse. I'm going to change the verbs just a little to match the original better. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you should bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you should loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. First, let's talk about the keys of the kingdom. The keys that Jesus is referring to aren't for people to let people in. So the jokes that you're used to hearing about that people start off when they're referring to Christianity, so you have Peter standing at the pearly gates, isn't what it's talking about. He's not allowing permission into heaven. These are keys to the storehouses of heaven. Jesus is hinting at his own absence. When Jesus is gone from their presence, Peter will need to carry on. He'll need to carry on proclaiming the kingdom of heaven. He will need the provisions of heaven in order to make disciples and to feed the sheep. Secondly, on the second part, Jesus isn't saying that whatever Peter says and does will get the heavenly stamp of approval. He's telling Peter that in his office of apostle, even in Jesus' absence, he will have everything he needs. He will have guidance, power, insight, and authority to speak on earth what has already been established in heaven, such as the fact that Gentiles would be welcomed into the assembly of believers. Then Jesus strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Why the secrecy? Even though Peter got it right, as we'll see, he didn't get it all right. There are things about Jesus' ministry that they still don't understand as disciples. There's even more that the people of Judea and Jerusalem would misconstrue. As they approach hostile territory, Jesus becomes very intentional about how he portrays himself. It becomes vital that his disciples have a full understanding of what him being Messiah really means before they start telling everyone. So you see through the rest of Matthew that Jesus is really hammering his messiahship with the disciples. He's teaching them so that they understand. But this short paragraph ends with a bit of excitement over the fact that Peter got it right, and some expectancy and a little mystery about what happens next. What does happen next? The next section we have a disclosure, and the subtitle here is a messianic ministry, verses 21 through 23. In verse 21, Jesus makes a disclosure, and what he discloses is what the next stage of his job as the Messiah actually is. He says that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes. Jesus describes the people here who make up the Sanhedrin, the Jewish legal system. Their rejection of him would be official, disgraceful, humiliating. But if he's the Messiah who has come to deliver Israel from oppression and reveal her glory to the world, why would the religious leaders do him any harm and be killed? He says, this is so far outside the realm of possibility for the disciples, especially Peter, that they can't hear the last part and on the third day be raised. But that's an important pointer for us. Peter has declared Jesus to be the Messiah, and Jesus affirmed that declaration. How could he possibly restore Israel if he's going to die? Peter can't stomach it. Peter takes the rabbi aside and rebukes him. The language is very strong. He's scolding Jesus. He's standing opposed to him as if Jesus will have to get through him first. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Does Peter have authority to say this? Is this part of the apostolic message, the established decree of heaven that God is speaking through him? No. It comes from Peter's own idea of what the Messiah should do, and from a desire to see Jesus rule his heavenly kingdom on earth. Jesus responds to Peter very harshly in verse 23. He turns to him in a way that lets everyone else hear and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Wasn't it Satan that had offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world? The only thing Jesus had to do was bow down and worship him. That and forfeit everything. He would have had to deny the Father, deny his own deity, his very existence. He would have to throw away his plan of salvation for the world. There was no possible way that he could spit in the Father's face and remove himself from eternal joy and love to gain the temporary rule over the earth. What a desperate, pitiful Christ he would have become. And Satan did want that for Jesus. He did want him to throw away his plan of salvation in exchange for the temporary rule of a doomed world. And that is what Peter is trying to force him into now. And that's what we do when we promise a Jesus that will cure all our diseases and take away our debt. It's what we do when we offer a kingdom that will bring social justice, prosperity, and peace to the earth. Whenever we promise the blessings of Christianity without the suffering of Christ, we offer a false gospel. But Jesus opposed Satan, and he opposes Peter, who is speaking the words of Satan. He says, "Get out of my way. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Peter is using the wisdom of this world, of glory, and of self-preservation. It was easy for Peter to remember the promises and blessings of Israel. But what about David and Zechariah and Isaiah, who prophesied about the suffering servant, rejected by men and even by God? And what about the death of divine necessity? Jesus has set his face like a flint to Jerusalem. He must suffer. There is no other way. There's no other way to accomplish the Father's will. There's no other way to fulfill Scripture, to defeat death, to take away the sins of the world. So now we come to verse 24, the final paragraph of the chapter that I've entitled Demand. So we've had a declaration, a disclosure, now a demand. The disciples' duty. The divine call to death goes for the disciple too. Let him deny himself and take up his cross. These words of Jesus have lost so much of their punch for us. We've become sleepy Christians. And these words should be a splash of cold water to a still sleepy face. When Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me," he means one thing. If you're going to be my disciple, you should plan on dying. This statement has become watered down for us because we've gotten so used to living in a place where it's not dangerous to follow Christ. And when danger begins, we invent ways of following Christ that are more palatable to those who would hate us. We craft a message and eventually craft our lives in order to keep a voice in the public square, to delay suffering, to sleep a little longer. There is a metaphorical sense in which we are called to die daily. We die when we resist sin. We die moment by moment when we choose Christ over our impulses. This is sanctification, and it really only allows us to view literal death as insignificant. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul rightly uses himself as an example of denial and of dying. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. This is the man who could have expounded the law to the Jews in Corinth, if you remember from our study in 1 Corinthians, or talked philosophically with the Greeks. He could have tailored himself and his message to their expectations, to their human wisdom. But he resolved to know nothing while he was with them except Jesus Christ, the slaughtered Messiah. Paul had been a man at the top of his game, with a pedigree and status that no one could match. But when confronted with the kingdom of God, he counted the cost and found it eternally worth it. In Philippians 3, he tells us, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Follow Jesus in his death. On this point, my mind is flooded with scriptural and historical accounts, accounts of Christians who gave their lives for Jesus. They lived warring against sin, dying daily, then dying martyrs' deaths to bear witness to the name of Christ. I think of Stephen and the apostles, of those in the early church who would not pay homage to Caesar, but were fed to lions or impaled on spikes. They followed Jesus in self-denial, in public humiliation, and in death. I think of the Anglican bishops burned at the stake outside the city walls of Oxford in 1555 and 56. You can still see the scorch marks on a city door that hung many yards away. And I think of Archbishop Benjamin Kwasi, who lives in Jos, Nigeria. He has stood beside people in his parishes as their homes were burned to the ground by Boko Haram. His wife, Gloria, was dragged through the streets of Jos, beaten and blinded by Islamic extremists. He has come home from ministering abroad only to find that he could not find his family. They had been the only survivors of an attack on Christians and had gone into hiding. He has had three attempts on his own life and endures constant threats. He says that it creates an urgency about the gospel. He says, I will die, maybe today, maybe tomorrow, maybe a month from now. But while I am alive, I must preach Jesus. Many, many of our brothers and sisters around the globe have also answered the call to deny themselves and to carry their crosses to death. The writer of Hebrews lists many more who walked by faith, dying daily, then exhorts us to the same in chapter 12, saying, therefore, since we are so surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Nor have I. There is a connection here to the way that we're supposed to live. There is a denial and a cross in our daily lives. But the point is, we won't be called to die for Christ unless we first live for him. These men and women, however long, however bold, however constant their faith may have been, lived death. And they died to live. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Are you trying to preserve yourself? What do you say in your prayers? What do you ask for? Are you living to get ahead, to be more comfortable, to be powerful, maybe to be recognized? What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul, that true life? Then, in verses 27 and 28, we see the introduction of the Son of Man again. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. The Son of Man is that title again that Jesus uses for himself, the one that he prefers, and he gets it from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Those verses say, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus here is the Son of Man, coming not to earth the second time. He's entering the throne room of God, vindicated. He's coming glorified. And now he is the reigning judge. He is surrounded by angels and in the glory of his Father. Imagine what he would have given up if it were even possible to rule the kingdoms of the earth. And there he will repay each person according to what he has done. So we ask ourselves, have you lived a life of loyal self-denial? Then he says, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Most immediately, three of his disciples will see him transfigured on the mountain, and they will see him in glory. Later, after his death and resurrection, he will appear to the disciples and to many, having truly come into the vindication and glorification of his kingdom. So what do we take away from this? What's the call for us? Living, we die. This has been the call to all Christians. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. She must take up her cross. He must die in order to follow Jesus. Every new birth in Christianity is preceded by a death. Not a transcendence, a death. So what? Am I saying that everyone should go out of here and get killed? Do your best to get shot or murdered? No, not necessarily. You can't control that. I'm saying three things. First, we have to live in such a way that our old nature is put to death. This is the constant metaphorical dying that I spoke of. It's submission to Christ, sanctification. Second, taking our cross, denying ourselves, is sharing in Jesus' sufferings. Living a life of submission will lead us into situations where we feel the squeeze. Increasingly, you will be put in situations where you feel that squeeze and where you have to make the choice to shrink back and be passive and quiet, or to take one more step out of your comfort zone into his rejection, his abandonment, his slander, and his ridicule. Finally, being a follower of Christ may mean dying a physical death. And I'm not saying to look for death, but to be ready for it. You become ready for it when you say that Christ is worth following no matter what. And then saying that again and again. The funny thing about suffering is that each time we go through a period of suffering, we think it's over. We think we've come to the other side of it. But in reality, each period of suffering, each trial, really only prepares us for greater sufferings in the future. But we endure those sufferings patiently, knowing that there will be future glory. Each kind of dying is wrapped up in resurrection life. Jesus said, "And be raised on the third day." And he gives us a vision of himself as the Son of Man in glory. We can die joyfully, abundantly, hopefully in Jesus, the Son of Man, because he lives. As an end note, Peter did finally come around. He did understand that. We know that Peter had his ups and downs and that he even denied Christ at the most crucial moment. And he was restored. And he was an apostle of the church and a minister of the gospel for the rest of his life. And he did feed the sheep. And then at the end, he was allowed to die a martyr's death. And he was given a cross. But he didn't consider himself worthy to die in the same manner that the Lord died. He had the cross turned upside down and he hung there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that it would reach deeply into us, and that whatever we need to forsake to embrace this dying that you call us to in this life, that we would, by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray for your mercy on us when we fail, when we're passive, when we don't step out, when we're afraid. We ask for your grace. Father, we pray for those who are being persecuted around the world, that you would give them constancy, that you would give them joy in the face of tribulation, and that each suffering that they suffer, they would share with you, and that you would share with them. We pray, Lord, for our nation, that if it is your will for us to continue to slide as a nation away from what we have perceived as being close to you, then you would allow the love and the purity of your church to shine ever brighter. In Jesus' name, amen.